This is in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We read in verse 16 his words. Look what he says. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Now watch. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. Got that? My Father's house. 3 or 4 years later, Jesus returned for his last visit to the temple. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 21. And I want you to look with me, please, at verse 13. Matthew 21, 13. Now, we should be impressed, of course, that Jesus both times cleansed the temple. He got rid of excesses that men had carried in there to practice religious formality. But they didn't belong there. Listen to what he says here. Matthew 21, 13. He said to them, it is written, my house. See that? What did he say before? My Father's house. What's he saying here? My house will be called a house of prayer, and you are making it a den of thieves. Now turn over to the third and last passage on this topic. Look at chapter 23 in Matthew, chapter 23, verse 38. Matthew 23, 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. There's a lot of sermons, a lot of fruitful thought you can exercise just pondering those three verses. There's no question that the temple was more than a building. It's no temple that everybody living in the age of the temple, when the temple was active, understood that. Both enemies and friends understood that. And there's no question that it symbolized much more than you could see. It was God's house. And when God became flesh, he identified it as my house, my house. In the first occasion in John chapter 2, they ask Jesus, by what authority do you cleanse this temple? By what authority do you assert yourself like this? And he said, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. I'm not so much interested in the resurrection as I am the picture Jesus gives there of his relationship with the temple. Jesus knew himself to be, his body to be, the perfect manifestation, the perfect representation, the perfect temple. There, God himself was dwelling vividly, personally, in the temple, in the body that Jesus was living in. There's no question Jesus knew who he was, and he also knew what that meant. And we come to the passage of Scripture tonight where we begin our study. Jesus silences the critics. You'll find it here in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. This is the coup de grace. This is the final blow. This is the last of the arguments. Up until this time, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the official leadership in Jerusalem in the temple had been opposed to the Lord Jesus, restrictive and critical of what he did and said. He comes to the temple riding upon a donkey, in fulfillment of the prophecy that this is how your king will present himself to you, Jerusalem, He will come meek and lowly, riding upon the donkey with the colt in tow. And that's exactly how Jesus had gotten to the temple. That was intended to be a public declaration to the nation that this is Messiah. They didn't get it. More than that, or equally important, that was the last day of Daniel's first 69 weeks of years. That was the last day. And when Jesus got off the donkey, cleansed the temple, and met the criticism, we know why. It was the last day because he had finished his work on earth, and the last thing that he had to do was to fulfill that part of Daniel's prophecy. It said that Messiah would be cut off. Jesus knew that. He had prepared his disciples very carefully over the last 6 months, telling them that we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. Even told them how he was going to be killed. Each time he promised, but in 3 days I'll rise from the dead. Jesus had debated, answered, interacted with his legal enemies, the Pharisees, the scribes, and Sadducees. Look at verse 41, chapter 22. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They answered, why, David's son. Of course, that was no secret. Old Testament prophecy after prophecy after prophecy had said that. So they knew the Old Testament, at least they knew that part of the Old Testament. Jesus asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Now, understand the statement. If the Messiah is David's son, and David calls his son Lord, and if that statement was made under the agency of the Spirit of God himself, and the Lord repeats the Old Testament prophecy from which it's derived in verse 44, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your feet. Now, if that is true, then here's the question. Verse 45, if David calls him, that is his son, David's son, if David calls his son Lord, and the word there is Adonai, it's the same name that God used at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Same word, Adonai. If David calls his son Adonai, how then can the Messiah be David's son? No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day, no one dared to question Jesus anymore. There it is. Now, if our thesis is correct, that Matthew wrote this gospel intending to fuel the faith of young Jewish believers who had turned to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Lord, and their Savior during that period that's covered in the book of Acts, had they made that step of faith in trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, they would have been barred from the synagogues, they would have been excommunicated from the temple, they would have been persecuted. Many of them killed for that faith. And Matthew, who's one of the 12 who followed Jesus and knew these things firsthand, Matthew is concerned for those new, young believers in Jesus Christ. And so he writes the Gospel of Matthew to furnish evidence for them of what really took place, what really happened. And he debunks the lies, and he focuses upon the truth. And this would be a compelling question. Even the scribes and Pharisees could not answer this conundrum. If they say that David called his son God, then David, by some means, must have produced a God-man. And Messiah must be more than just a human king, just another guy. He must be divine. So you have a divine God-man, and that God-man is the Messiah. They could not turn around and say, well, he has no right to claim to be, the Messiah has no right to claim to be God because it's written in the scriptures. It's a quotation from David's own psalm where David himself acknowledges that in this conversation between God the Father and God the Son, David acknowledges that God the Son, the Messiah, is his Lord. And if Messiah is David's son and he is also Lord, the Pharisees just lost the game. Because that's the accusation they're going to use to crucify him. And that's the accusation that breaks the bank. And that's the accusation you need to deal with tonight. Every one of us. Is Jesus just a tiny baby? Is he just a good man? Is he a paper tiger? Is he a fictitious character that someone made up back there? Or is Jesus the most unique human ever conceived in a human womb? Is he, in fact, the eternal God somehow miraculously limiting himself so that he could be joined in that virgin womb with his mother's ovum and come from her womb a God-man? Man who is equal to God in every aspect. A God who is equal to man in every aspect. The only difference is this God-man never knew sin. He was not born with a sin nature like you and I are, and he never committed sin. Never. He was absolutely sinless. My friend, that's the great conundrum. That's the great issue. That's the great question that our generation, our society, should be pondering. That's the great truth that should be overarching all of our celebration of Christmas. We are witnesses to a miracle, and we are witnesses of that miracle, having experienced a relationship with that God-man, and through that God-man, having a relationship with God, so that God himself now dwells in each of us as believers. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. I hope there were videos made of this moment. I hope someone took a shot of the Pharisees, scribes, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, as they pondered this conundrum. And someday, every human knee will bow in the presence of this same one, Jesus. And every human tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the same word. Not just the biggest of the big, but God. Jesus is God. And that's the game changer. Everything becomes different then. Jesus then turns his attention to the silenced critics. And what Matthew gives us here in chapter 23 is in just a phenomenal demonstration of the issues. Notice, first of all, what Jesus says to the crowds. He speaks to the crowds and to his disciples. First, he speaks to the crowds, and that's in verse 2 down through verse 7. Watch. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. Jesus had been accused of wanting to ignore the law, destroy the law, deface the law, replace the law. None of that is true. And here Jesus begins by giving an enormous affirmation of his confidence and his understanding of the place of the law and the importance of the law and the people God had appointed to serve as the teachers of the law. He says, these scribes and Pharisees sit in the chair of Moses. That means they are appointed by God, and it is their responsibility to read the law of Moses, to teach the law of Moses, to practice the law of Moses, to proclaim the law of Moses, to defend the law of Moses, and you are to do what they say. See, Jesus didn't do away with the law. He fulfilled it. And there's a radical difference between those two statements. But notice what he says next. He says, now whatever they tell you to do, do it. But don't do what they do. Don't practice their behavior. He goes on to tell them why. They don't practice what they teach. What a critical commentary. So first he respects the law, enforces the law, gives full support to the law, and even acknowledges the responsibility of those who were his enemies planning to crucify him, giving them the full credentials. You sit in Moses' seat. And he turns and says to the people, what they say from Moses' law, you do it. Oh, but don't practice their behavior. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be observed by others. They enlarge their phylacteries. They lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi by people. They are coveting human worship. They are deeply, deeply desirous of human praise. The applause of the crowd to these Pharisees is far more important than the praise that comes from the God who gave the Ten Commandments and the law in the first place. They are man-pleasers. And folks, if you don't have the revelation of God, your best bet probably is to seek the applause of men. That's probably your second best choice. It's a deadly choice, but it's probably the best thing you can do, because life was designed with God at the core. And if you don't know that God, and you don't know his word, you don't know his mind, you don't know his plan, you don't know what he's about, you're out of sync with reality. And the second best thing to do is to find other people that are as profoundly stupid and seek to make yourself great among them. Now Jesus turns to the disciples, and look what he does. He builds off of that comment about don't practice what they do. As for you, do not be called rabbi, because you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. Do not be called masters either, because you have one master, the Messiah. Now, that reads like gibberish. Let me read it again. As for you, you my followers, my disciples, don't ape for public applause. Don't seek to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher. Who is that teacher? God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. He's either teaching tonight or we're wasting our time. You're either hearing from Him through His Word or you're losing a wonderful hour on a Monday evening. If all I'm doing is telling you what I think, that's a miserable substitute for what Jesus is telling His disciples. He's saying you have one teacher, and you have one Father who is in heaven. He had taught them as His disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." He wasn't talking about a biological father. He wasn't talking about a clerical father. He wasn't talking about an artificial make-up father. He wasn't talking about someone that had some kind of superior rank in a religious or other organization and therefore considered themselves your father. Don't go there, he said. You have one Father, and the only Father you have is the Father in heaven. He is your Father. He's the only Father you have. And don't try to take His place. Now here's the kicker. And do not be called masters, because you have one Master. What's the next two words? The Messiah. Jesus Christ here is declaring to His disciples, I am the Messiah. There's only one Messiah. I am your Messiah. Don't try to take my place. Don't try to duplicate me. Don't try to be me in lowercase. Recognize that as a follower of mine, you have one teacher, and later he would tell us the Holy Spirit is that primary teacher. You have one Father, and He's in heaven. And you have one Master, and He's called the Messiah, and that's me. So what Jesus has done in this quick review is He's taken the lesson that He started up there with the Pharisees. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is He? How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls Him Lord? If David calls Him Lord, how can the Messiah be His son? And Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am David's son by physical lineage, but more importantly, I am Son of Man because I am Son of God. So get that in your heads. We won't have a hierarchy in the church. That's what He's saying. He's saying you have direct contact with the Father. You have direct contact with Me, the Messiah. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, He'll tell them 3 days from now, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He's going to dwell within you. So you have intimate, direct relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make you God, so don't try to replace it. So take your pride and put it in your pocket. What should we do then? Well, the greatest among you will be your servant. There you go. So Jesus immediately puts all of His disciples, quote, in their place, in relationship to the answer to the question He asked. I am God. I am the Messiah. There's only one Messiah. I am He. You are My followers. You're not Messiah. I hope that will sink in. First of all, I hope it gives you and me a sense of comfort. Sometimes we put an awful lot on ourselves. And I love the verses that say that God remembers our flesh. He knows that we're but dust. God knows we're human. And He does not expect from us superhuman stuff. Now, He delights to transform us and create us and will ultimately perfect us into the image of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we become Jesus. That does not mean we take Jesus' place. There's no vacancy in the Trinity. So what Jesus is saying is, fellas, in this relationship that we're going to call the church, it's going to begin at at Pentecost. And since the temple now has rejected me, it's no longer a part of me, my program, my worship, my Father. We have no place in this human temple. It's going to be left desolate. Before he finishes this little sermon, he's going to say, your house has left you desolate. So that era comes to a close. In its place, a new era. And those who are the first citizens of that new era are the 12 apostles. Here they are. And he's putting it on them straight. He's saying, listen, don't think you're God. And don't put yourself in elevation. If you want to be significant, serve. If you want to be great, if you want to be a success in God's plan for your life, then serve big time. But don't usurp the place of God. Those slots are awful. Wonderful application of this terrific passage of Scripture from David and from the Psalms. Now notice what else he says. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Boy, I wish I could remember that. I wish I could remember that. Now, in just about 4 nights from now in our passage, Jesus is going to illustrate what he, the greatest servant of God, does. What is it? He washes your feet. What else does he do? He sheds his blood in your place, on your behalf, for your sins, for me, for my sins. He sheds his blood. He takes my sins upon himself and becomes my servant and my sacrifice. Oh, he also levels the field. He directs the disciples to enjoy a meal. It comes out of the New Testament called the love feast, not the Last Supper, the love feast. And in that love feast, he especially wants everybody to know that you're all on level ground. Amazing. Amazing. I am blessed to be from West Virginia. So I don't expect much, and you don't either when you find I'm from West Virginia. And that's good. That's very, very good. Very good. When I was, I was honored several times in my life with stupendous honors, really, really significant honors. And each time I would come home and my family would say, okay, from now on, Dr. J. He was a basketball player back in those days. And my kids would look at me and they'd say, it's Dad, you can't even dribble the ball anymore. Don't tell us you're Dr. J. And I immediately knew that they were putting me in my place. They were saying, park all the robes and all that over the park all those honors over there, Dad. You're our Father. We look to you and love you. You're not our God. We're not supposed to worship you. Jesus corrects the fundamental question that has exhausted the church for 2,000 years. And that's the question, so who's in charge? Who calls the shots? Who makes the decision? Who has the power? Who has the right? Jesus leveled that. Nope, said not in my body. Not among my disciples. I know you saw that when I first read that passage. Now look at two more things. Look with me, please, at verse 13. This is the first of about 7 or 8 times the word woe is used. Woe is a word of judgment. It means damnation. Damnation to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. What's a hypocrite?
Hypocrite, the Greek word,
means a play actor. It's what they're doing in the room next to us. They're practicing roles where people just like us, people who are us, are going to put on robes, take lines, and they're going to act as if they were Peter, James, John, Joseph, Mary. We were in the Garden Tomb this last trip, and the young man who plays the role of Jesus in that narrative here at the church has been doing so for several years. And we ask him, how do you prepare for that? What is that like? Our own son by marriage, Mark, had that responsibility for a couple of years. And it was fun to sit with coffee and ask him, how do you prepare to be Jesus? How do you prepare to do that? Our daughter, Johanna, had the opportunity to play Mary for a number of years. And I'm here to tell you tonight, you can't play those roles without significant change. One summer, Johanna made a very difficult decision. I was so proud of her, just prouder than punch. And so we went out to celebrate the decision she made, and it was a costly decision. I said, sweetheart, what led you to do that? And she said, Dad, she said, for 10 nights, I sat at the foot of the cross, and when they took the body of Jesus down, they laid his head in my lap. And before I could leave the stage, my job was to retrieve the crown of thorns. I said, Dad, you can't do that without thinking deeply about what Jesus had actually done for the Mary role she played and for the Johanna person that she was. Amazing. Well, that's what the word hypocrite means. It means to play out a role. So Jesus says, judgment to you, scribes and Pharisees. You are play actors. You're not sincere. You're not real. You're playing a game. You're like a child playing a game. You lock up the kingdom of heaven from people. You don't go in. And you don't allow those entering to go in. Mark that with purple ink and take some time and ponder it. Jesus is laying a condemnation on those leaders in that temple at that time. He's going to expand on it in just a moment. Just a moment. But notice what he's saying. He's saying, you are responsible as leaders, chosen, appointed by the people, under the authority of the law, you are chosen to lead them. And instead of leading them into the kingdom, you have bolted the door. You are moving them away from it. You refuse to have them enter it. And you yourself aren't going in. A little later, he's going to put that in a different expression. He says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to others who are worthy. Here's the point I want you to take home with you. Jesus looked these religious leaders in the eye. He said, you're fake, you're phony, you're false, you're weak, you're condemned. Not just because you're crucifying me, but because in how you treat me, you are treating God's whole program for the world. No man can come to the Father but by me. And you are leading people away from me. You're leading them from potential salvation to utter damnation. And look how he continues on this thing over in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. And Jesus said, you're lying. When you decorate their tombs, you're actually associating with your fathers who killed them. And he goes on, make his point. You therefore testify against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? Whoa. This is Jesus speaking to the religious authorities of his day in the temple. How can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I, the Messiah, am sending you prophets, sages, scribes. Some of them you will kill. This is future. This is the book of Acts being prophesied. Jesus said, I'm going to send to you prophets, sages, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town so that all, circle that word, all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to your account. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I assure you, all these things will come upon this generation. I'm not sure you'll find any stronger words in your Bible. Now you got to be studying that. Wait a minute. These guys weren't alive. Why, Abraham wasn't alive back there when Cain was killed? When Abel was killed. Sorry about that. Abel was killed in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus says that the condemnation for that judgment, the sin of that event, is going to be charged to this generation he's talking to. And they're going to prove that they're worthy of that condemnation because they're going to continue to treat Stephen. Who stoned Stephen? Which of the emperors in Rome stoned Stephen? None of them. Who was behind the death of James? Not Nero. Not Pharaoh. Not Herod. From the time that Jesus made this pronouncement until 70 AD is about 40 years. 40 years. That's about one generation. And Jesus is saying that what they are doing to him, the Messiah, forever bars the door from their entering the kingdom, being part of the kingdom, having any part in the kingdom. And what's more, they are accountable for the heinous murder, not of God himself. Jesus doesn't place that there. But he said, you guys are responsible for every bit of righteous blood shed from all the way back in the days of Abel. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you. I assure you, all these things will come on this generation. Just before he leaves the temple, Jesus makes this last lament, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city. So he's indicting everyone, not just the scribes and Pharisees now. He's taking the whole generation of Jewish people living in Judea under the auspices of the city of Jerusalem. The city who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's the great Old Testament story of God longing to bring people out of bondage, out of sin, out of corruption, bringing them out from under the weight and penalty of the law, bringing them out of eternal death and place them in the most secure place in all the universe. And that's under the arms, the care of Almighty God. That's what Jesus is saying. But notice how he says it. How often I, God the Son, how often I, God, the person standing here, is the same person who was in redemptive history all the way back to Adam, always reaching, always seeking, always yearning, always trying to draw people to security and safety, yet you were not willing. That is an amazing statement, that man has such responsible choice. Man has such power in self-determination that he can say no to God and perish in his own sin. That is an amazing statement. You were not willing. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me again until. Now note that until. That means God didn't write the Jewish people out of his program. Matter of fact, there will be no peace on earth until the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem welcome Jesus with, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let me say that in French. There will be no kingdom on earth apart from the Jewish people. And the idea that we're bringing in the kingdom has no warrant in Scripture. He brings the kingdom. He, Jesus Christ, establishes the kingdom, and he returns to establish the kingdom to the place called Jerusalem. His feet touch upon the Mount of Olives. The Jewish people living at that time will repent and weep, for they will then recognize the sin that they committed back here 2,000 years ago in rejecting the Messiah and refusing his offer of eternal redemption. And he, King Jesus, beginning at Jerusalem, will establish a kingdom that will be global. And it begins first with the Jews. Later, the Gentiles are welcomed in. And we're going to see that in the next chapters. The next two chapters, Jesus lines that all up for us. So here's God saying, I yearn to bring you to a place of security, blessing, and joy, but you would not. You refused. And you have the authority and right to do that. And to the leaders, he said, you not only have the authority and right, but you are responsible for the people that follow you away from the kingdom. I will see you no more until. That word until takes the measure of every theological system in existence today. You, desolate house of Judah, you, desolate temple where God no longer dwells, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, I wish we could sing a hymn and go for another hour, but we can't, and you've had enough. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are amazing words. Most of us have not spent a lot of time in this chapter recently to our own loss. You make it very clear in these verses that you're a Messiah, you're God. That in rejecting you, the leadership of the nation set themselves and the people who follow them on a path of total destruction. That you will yet give them 40 years of grace. And then during that time, they will persist in fighting you, resisting you, rejecting you, and killing the prophets, teachers, missionaries that are sent to them, even from among their own people. But there is an until, a time in the future when you will return to earth. Every eye will see you. And those dwelling in Jerusalem who are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, they will weep and mourn and repent. and through tears, they will shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for Matthew's courage in writing it. And thank you for the clarity and the completeness of his report. Thank you for all that is here to nourish our hearts and minds, to feed our spirits, and to excite our faith. Lord Jesus, we want no other Messiah than you. Heavenly Father, we want no other Father than you. Holy Spirit, we need no other teacher than you. Thank you for giving yourself to us, and through your incredible works on our behalf, changing us from blind, dead sinners to sons of God, destined to be just like Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.